be seated. Let's pray together as you sit. Our Father, we are thankful that we can come once again to open your word and to hear the life-giving truth that you have enfolded there, Father, for our benefit, for our good, for the building up of our faith. Father, we pray that you would see fit in Jesus' name to condescend to us in our low estate and feed us, your children, on that heavenly bread that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work that he has done for us, even revealed here in these words before us. Father, bless our time in your word, we pray, and enlighten our minds that we might receive from you all that you would have to give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this evening is 1 John. 1 John, if you turn there with me. 1 John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading 13 through 18. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. It reads there, Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. I think when we read this text, we feel it press in upon us. It is as though there's a heavy hand that's pushing us towards action. Action when we read this text. We must, it seems, do the deeds that it declares to love. We sense a need to be something, even as I heard in a movie recently, that we sense a need to be, as the man in the movie said, led by love. For the world, he said, is moved by love. It kneels before it in all. Verse 18 seems to be a final word in this press upon us to be moved to live a life of love. It captures the idea, serving both, I think, is the main point and the application. Look there at verse 18 where it says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The main point and the application. The application is the main point, and it seems the main point is the application. Somehow, in a strange way, the two are one, as it is with so many truths of our faith. And I think you will find that as we go forward, the entirety of what I'm going to say tonight is but a meditation on what John writes in verse 16, which is, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Simple words. A friend of mine said that John, in his simplicity, is something like Hemingway, who masks with simplicity very complex, profound, and deep things. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So we will be thinking about that particular deed, meditating upon Christ and his deed of laying down his life for us, as well as its corollary, which makes up the rest of verse 16 and reads, so we owe this to him who's laid down his life for us, to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see the main point right there and the application just afterwards following it, both in one verse, as it were, holding hands together and walking at the same time and towards the same goal. But before we start in on meditating on verse 16, I want to actually look backwards from where we read to verse 12 to get something of a sense of the context. So starting in the context, I want to look at Cain and Abel and then move to this main point and its application. Starting with Cain and Abel, who seem to prepare the way for us to talk about Jesus, who gives his life and so calls us to love. So look at verse 12 with me in the context of our passage. It reads there in verse 12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." He was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds, his own deeds, were evil, and his brother's were righteous. It's interesting, if you read through that, when it speaks of his deeds, he has in view something that happens before the murder. The murder is preceded by another deed. Why did he murder him? John is getting at this. And the only deed that we know of from Scripture, which is where we know of everything about Cain and Abel, the only thing we know about is what? His worship. His worship. Cain worships, it seems, in a way that is unacceptable to God, while his brother worships in a way that is acceptable to God. One, Cain, is not noticed, while the other one, Abel, is noticed. Yet they both come forward to worship God, to bring an offering, even an offering that may seem costly to them in their lives. They seem to do the same thing, yet in different ways. The only real difference, though, it seems to be, is the message of the thing that they offer. The offering itself seems to confess something different with Cain's work than it does with Abel's work. They both, you see, say something about God, don't they? They both tell us that to come near to God, you can't come without anything in your hands. You have to come with an offering, bringing something. They both show in their act as well that they desire to come. Cain wants to come and worship God. He brings an offering. So does his brother, Abel. We may even say that there is an element of death in both of their offerings. For both the fruit laying on the altar and the lamb laying on the altar are no longer alive. They're dead. They're lying there, dead. But I think on that point is where the greatest difference actually comes in. It seems like to me, and I think you will think the same thing with me, that the bleeding, dying lamb laying on that altar, its final breath gone, and its blood still warm, dripping over the stone, speaks far more loudly and poignantly to the truth than the mute, if I may say it like that, the mute and bloodless vegetation. Abel's offering, his deed, makes use of the world's goods that have been given to him, his possessions, to confess the truth in the context of worship. That's what's going on. He affirms his own need and the previous revelation of God that was given to his parents. The dead lamb, you see, is professing and reaffirming the reality of death and the curse in the world. The dead lamb. And it's also recalling the need for a sacrifice to cover nakedness and shame and animal covering. See, in that way, his deed is unlike Cain's and speaks truly, whereas Cain's seems to speak falsely. And it was for this very reason, if you remember, that Cain hates him, because he brought this offering that speaks truth, and Cain's offering, according to God's reaction, seems to speak falsehood. Cain hated him, and the hatred then is born from what? Erroneous worship, coming to God wrongly. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his deeds were evil. He failed to make proper use of his goods when he came before God. Yes, he brought an offering that cost him something. He was sweating and toiling in the soil to produce that first fruits of his crop, which he brought to God on the altar. He had to give up eating of it to do it. It was costly to him, but costliness. Does costliness equal or equate truth? Does costliness equal truth? When we sacrifice, does that mean all at once that because we've sacrificed something, that somehow we are in the truth? And I think it's important to note that costliness does not equal truth. It doesn't seem to in Cain's case. He's not accepted, even though he offers truly. So then, I think we can sacrifice, give up things in error. We can sacrifice and give up things in error. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the context of what John has said to us about loving our brothers and following after him who lays down his life for us. We can sacrifice an error, even as Paul himself writes so clearly to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. We, you and I, can give away all we have and deliver up our bodies to be burned. But if we have not love, what does he say? We gain nothing. Nothing. There's a certain love, then, that Paul is talking about in that chapter that can shape the way we give what we give and offer what we offer. We have to have this love, and without it, everything that we do, even if it seems like a great work and it's beautiful in the eyes of men, is nothing. Nothing. It amounts to nothing. God will, like Cain's offering, not even look at it. Doesn't even want to look at it. Without this particular love, murder itself will find its root in the very place where we've approached God to offer and worship him. In the very place it will find its root. And without that particular love, we are all possibly falling into the same error as Cain. Without that particular love, and I say particular because Paul in verse 4, as you continue in chapter 13, says in verse 4, the love. He writes a definite article he adds to the word love. The love is patient. You guys are familiar with this. The love is patient and kind. The love does not envy or praise itself. It is not puffed up, it reads, or destructive. It does not insist on its own way. It is not stirred to anger, nor does it plan evil. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The love protects all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. And then in verse 8, the love never ends. It's a familiar passage because we read it at weddings all the time, isn't it? We're familiar with it. It speaks of love, and we like to hear it. And it's appropriate that we read it at weddings because weddings are where a husband and wife come together. And Paul himself likes to think upon the joining of a man and a woman and its connection to Christ. He says that a man leaves his parents and the two are made one, and that act speaks of a great mystery, the love of Christ for his church. I'll say it again, the love of Christ for his church. It's so important. It's specific. Do you hear it? The love. It's not any old love. It's the love. It's a specific love, and it has a specific purpose. The love of Christ for his church. For his church. And it's no different when we come to 1 John. There is a definite article in the original of this verse 16, where it says that he by this we know the love. This love, like that in Corinthians, cannot be defined then subjectively. We can't define it on our own terms. We cannot say that love for me is one way and for love for you is another way, and that's fine, because there is a the love and there is a love that is not in conformity to that which is the love. You see that? There is a specificity to this love. Other things may go by the same name. They may call themselves love, but they are not the love that 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of, or John the Apostle writes to us here about. It is not the love. And without that particularity, without the definite article, we find that we are loving without love. We need the love to love. We need the love to love. And by this, we know the love, John writes. Literally, in this. Well, Of course, that begs the question, in what? By what do we know it? And then he gives us the five words. Five words he defines the love. It takes whole libraries. Books could fill libraries to talk about what we experience as love and the mysteries and the depths and the various expressions of love. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom and his simplicity, for he can be wise in simplicity, gives us five words. He laid down his life. Five. And he connects the meaning then of love, the love, to an act, a particular deed of Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus, in his suffering, is patient. Father, forgive them, he says, for they know not what they do. Jesus, in his pain, is kind. Woman, behold your son. He does not praise himself. He is not puffed up in his deeds. He does not call himself king, but Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In his death, he is not lifted up in any way but to the praise and glory of God the Father, which he is always seeking, not seeking his own glory, nor the praise of another, but he is praised by someone apart from himself. Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." He does not do this to accomplish or pursue his own will. Father, if it is possible, Jesus prays, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And as he lays down his life, our Lord hopes all things. He believes all things, and he endures all things, and says to the man dying beside him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." This is the love. This is the love. Jesus, who received a body, a good thing in this world, right? The body is a good thing. It is a blessing to have a body, and a body that works rightly. Blessing, a good thing, a good possession. And he looked, having received this body, our Lord, with the eyes in that body that could see, looked and saw a need and was moved with compassion and laid down his life for us. Those are the next two words. There's five words that describe the love, and then he adds two more little ones that are all important, aren't they? He laid down his life, five words, and then, verse 16, if you want to look, for us. For us. And in the Greek, they come first. For us, he laid down his life. It's emphatic. He wants us to know it's for us that this thing has happened, that this love has been defined. He loved with a purpose. He loved with a purpose. And for us implies something else about that purpose. He has a ulterior motive for his act. He's not just loving to love. He has a purpose in what he's doing. He's seeking to get something out of the love that he bestows upon humanity. He has a clear purpose for us. In fact, there are two motives, and I already touched on one. And the first one, that being his desire to fulfill the will of his Father in heaven. As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. It begins with the Father, and it flows from his love to the Father to us. The body he received and the deed that he did for us, in it were all accomplished in such a way that God, everything that he did, think about it, when he does his parables, Terry has preached on it a number of times, his parables are always speaking something, aren't they? They're always teaching something. Everything Jesus did in his body is an expression of the truth itself. It is God, as it were, speaking. It is his word. Everything he did was done in such a way that God himself might be seen in him, in this man. He is the invisible image, the image of the invisible God. Right there, even hanging on the cross in Calvary, in the darkness there, the bright face of God shines in its most glorious brilliance. And it was he that prayed on his final night, "I have manifested, made known, made visible your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." See, it begins again with him manifesting the Father's name. It's his first purpose. And his second purpose is that he might have a people whom the Father gave him. The Father is glorified in the Son as he is made visible for a people. Again and again, the two purposes, they flow together. His faithfulness to the Father is the very act, the deed, that gathers up his people. It happens at the same time. His ultimate motive, the honor of his Father, is ultimately accomplished in his giving up his body for us. Listen to the final conversation with Pilate, and here where both these things come together again. In the midst of his interview there, he's talking to Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "So, you are king." And Jesus, who created the man who stands before him, who knit him together in his mother's womb, is now being asked the question, "So, you're a king." And he looks at this man and says, "You say that I am a king. You say it. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world." You see, Pilate says he's a king. Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, I'm a king." He says, "You say I'm a king, but there's this other purpose. I'm not seeking a crown in this world, Pilate. I'm not seeking something that is already mine, that I don't already need. I am seeking something apart from that. It's not what you think. And yet, here I am standing before you for this purpose." You see, listen to the end of the statement. "Here is the purpose for which I have come into the world. I have come into the world," he says, "to bear witness to the truth." To the truth. Bear witness to the truth. And all this is connected to him glorifying his Father and making his Father known and giving his name, the name of his Father and God, to his disciples. All of it's connected because God the Father is the Father of all truth. So him bearing witness to this one is him bearing witness to the truth. And then he doesn't stop there. The conversation continues and he says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." See the two purposes? Bearing witness to the truth, and so that everyone who hears the truth and is of the truth may listen to my voice. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." You see the clear connection between the two motives. His Father and us. The truth and those who will listen to the truth. By this we know the love, that he laid down his life for us. The love demonstrated by our Lord neither denies the Father, the source of all truth. It's so important. It doesn't deny the Father, nor does it deny us. In this way, you see, Jesus doing these things, bearing witness to his Father, laying his life down for us in the deed that glorifies his Father, loved in deed and in truth. Not just deeds, but deeds that speak truly. See that? Not just truth, but truth that walks around and talks and lives and breathes and lays down his life for us. They're not separated. The two are one. It is the same for us in relationship to him. Our response to this deed of him who's laid down his life for us. Our love for Christ is expressed in acts of love for the brothers. Look again at verses 14 through 15. In 14 it reads, We know that we have passed out of life into death. Or excuse me. That was backwards. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Plural. Brothers. If we have life, then we will love those whom Jesus died for, the for us in the other part. We will love then the church, the brothers it's speaking of. And then it continues, whoever does not love abides in death. See, it's interesting. He doesn't say whoever does not love the brothers abides in death. He just says whoever does not love. Because the love of the brothers and the love of God are both connected. And if we don't have one or the other, it means we don't have either. And we are abiding in death. Very important. It's exactly what John is getting at continually here. Whoever does not love abides in death. And then it says, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother. It shifts from brothers to brother. Why? Why is there a shift from brothers to brother? He could have easily said everyone who hates his brothers. But he says brother. It's singular. And maybe it's just him switching from the plural to the singular as the general to the more specific. It could be that. And in a way, I think it is that. But I think there's something else that John has in mind concerning this statement, concerning what we've been thinking about in verse 16 with Jesus. When it reads, he laid down his life there, the he is a translation of a word that means that one. That one, a pointing word. It seems to me that John is pointing back to verse 15 where it says, the brother. The brother. He who does not love his brother. Pointing to that one who is hated and murdered by those who do not have eternal life in them. The brother that came to his own and his own did not receive him. The Jew hated by the Jews. The son of Adam hated by the sons of Adam. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Where else can we find eternal life but in the Son of Man who laid down his life for us? Where else do we lose such eternal life but in turning away from him? And when we love that brother, that one, we find we love the brothers, the brothers as well, for whom he laid down his life. And it passed from life, from death into life. The fruit of our love, like the fruit of Cain's love, or fruit of Cain's hatred for that matter, finds its root in our worship. Our worship of that one who laid down his life for us, the one whom, in whom we find eternal life. Or better, in the sacrifice that he offered, we bring to God not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ who died for us and can approach and be acceptable and looked at by God as sons and daughters. Our love for the brothers can never be detached from the love for this brother, Jesus. Yet so often, I think when we read a passage like this, we get it backwards. Instead of seeking life to do the deed, we seek to do the deeds in order to get hold of the life. Instead of seeking life to do the deed, we seek to do the deed in order to get hold of life. We read about this death, hatred, and murder in relation to the hatred of the brothers, and we tremble when we read it. Maybe you didn't tremble tonight, but maybe there are other times when you come across this passage and you tremble and think to yourself, I haven't loved as I ought to love, as Jesus has loved. We fear that we might be in death, and so we turn to the brethren, and what do? We seek to love them with all of our might. We seek to find ways to love sacrificially, to prove ourselves and to ourselves that we are not abiding in death. Love for us takes on then, when we do such things, an abstract meaning. It follows death and is driven by death. It follows the fear of death and is driven by the fear of death as well. A pattern then, our pattern becomes a giving of costly gifts, of our stuff for the needs of others. And we find our heroes in those that we look out into the world and see seemingly loving sacrificially. We look at those like Gandhi and Mother Teresa and Martin Luther King Jr. And we see, as we look to them, that there is our pattern, and we seek to follow after them. And as we do so, we close our hearts to what is right in front of us. What is right in front of us. As we seek the life according to their pattern, as we write our checks, send out our money, as we do our deeds, the world looks on like it looks on on them and admires and hands out prizes. Our deeds, when we act in such a way, when we follow such a pattern, our deeds fail and cease to confess the truth as it is in Christ. Our actions do not any longer shine with the light of Christ, for we have forgotten him in them. We turn the very means that's meant for us to pass into life, into the bars that actually keep us from death. You see, we turn this passage that would lead us into life and life eternal and fellowship with God to actually bar us out from fellowship with God. We do our deeds before God in order that he might see us, while we should be doing our deeds before men in order that they might see him. I want to say that again. We do our deeds before God, reading this passage in trembling and fear and seeking to find life by our deeds. We do our deeds before God in order that we might be seen by him, instead of doing our deeds before men that they might see God in us as a witness. Instead of displaying Christ in our deeds, we merely honor Adam and we offer to God with Cain the works of our own hands. If the light, Jesus says, within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? How great is the darkness? That's an unhappy note. What then should we do with such an idea? How then should we live and please our Lord? As you have received him, Paul writes, so walk in him. As you have received him, so walk in him. How did you receive him? How did you receive him? Did you sense your need and go out looking for him? Or were you dead in your trespasses and sins, neither looking nor hoping in God, and suddenly were interrupted by his pursuit of you? Were you like Matthew, sitting at your table of business and going about your normal everyday task, and were suddenly interrupted by the lively words of a living Savior calling you to come and follow me? Certainly, I think you will agree, he is the initiator. And so as you delight in him who initiates, as you delight in him who has saved and come and delivered you from the realm of death and brought you into life, find, as you delight in him and worship among his people, that your eyes look upon your brothers and sisters and see there a need, and your heart opens up to them, not just financial need, but other things that are the goods of this world that they may be lacking. Goods, money, yes, money, but also companionship, food, clothes, a home, a family, wise advice, stern warning. And as you look and you see, and your heart is moved in love for your brother, as you are moved, act. As the opportunity presents itself, close not your hearts. Receive it as the thing it is when it's presented to you, a deed prepared beforehand that you should walk in it, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. Let your worship of him inform your living with your brothers. I think it's something like the experience of the Word of God, and transforms the sacraments before us. It does not change them substantially in any way. They remain what they are. They remain the water and the bread and the wine that they were before they were set on the table and words were spoken over them. But what they communicate, you see, becomes something completely different. Their purpose shifts. Their meaning points away from themselves and to him, that one who died for you. And it's not a new thing. You see, it's an old thing, the first thing. The creature itself was made to honor and glorify him. It's not that we do something novel and flashy or radically different. It is just the normal things, the everyday things, in the context of God's powerful word and the gathering of his people. You see, the normal carries a greater significance in the presence of God's people and among them who hear and are formed by his word. It shines, you see, with a light not its own. I think it's something even like we heard on Thursday night for us who were at the covenant adoption banquet. The act of adoption, one of the speakers said, is a redemptive way to act in this world. And I think John would say to you, you who are Christ's, each of you who have believed on his name, that you are, even now, his instruments of redemption. And he wields you not only to adopt, but to be there for your brothers and sisters who are adopting. To be there when someone calls you late at night and needs someone to speak to and ask for advice. To be there to bring food and to sit with your brother or sister when he or she is going through something that they don't know how to deal with and they just need company and need someone to sit there. You are his instruments in such situations that are normal and without the praise of the world that he wields in this world to confess and show forth Jesus to your brothers and sisters, his love, his grace, his forgiveness. And yes, you think, I'm not up to the task of doing all those things. I don't speak eloquently. I can't say things as I ought to say. And I would say, yes, yes, you're vessels of clay, all of you, like me. But you who are vessels of clay and called to his purposes are filled with a treasure and a glory that spreads the fragrance of the life of Christ in all that you do. Do you see, then, your brother in need and find your heart opened to him? Then use, if you have these things, if you experience these things, and you have creation, something of creation in your possession, use it to display to him or to her the water that will quench thirst forever. Use it to show them the bread that comes down from heaven and feeds them. Use this life to show the next. Sacrifice everything in this world to that very purpose and that one alone. It is made for it anyways. The world was made to praise the Creator and to point to him. Just ask the one who made it, and he will tell you. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is the one who laid down his life and saved you and appoints you to go and work, to love. Do not close your hearts. And by all means, hear the admonition of the Apostle John in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And as you walk with him, and for him, don't be surprised. The world looks on you in scorn and hates you for unknown reasons. Don't be surprised. They will. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have worked a work for us that we could never begin to work for ourselves, and have filled us with a hope and a delight that cannot be shaken by the things of this world. And oh, Father, we pray that you would so move in us that we might communicate those realities in our love for one another. Lord, open our eyes to see the needs that are around us and grant us great boldness and the compassion that so moved you to lay down your life that we might give all that we have and own for the sake of our brothers, to help them and to strengthen them and to show forth your love, which is a love that surpasses all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn this evening is number 230 in your hymnal. Number 230. Thou who is rich beyond all splendor. Pay particular attention, if you would, to verse 3, where we ask our Lord who is with us, Emmanuel, who dwells within us, to make us what you would have us to be. Hymn number 230, Thou who is rich beyond all splendor. Stand as we sing together.